chapter 6, as we continue to look at the Christian in full armor. Let me go ahead and read those verses. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Well, as we've seen, this is Paul's final exhortation to the Ephesian church, a church which, coming out of a very pagan culture, remember Ephesus was the seat of the temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And not only was the temple there, but the worship of Artemis within Ephesus was a major source of revenue, and people's self-interest depended upon the worship of Artemis, the silversmiths, and making images of her and selling these things, and all the trade and all the commerce that went around worshiping these pagan deities. And so the Christian church, the believers, would face intense opposition from the culture, as we've seen in the book of Acts in Ephesus when a riot occurred because of Paul's teaching that they're not to worship idols. So there would be great opposition from the culture, great opposition from the friends, from family, basically opposition from anybody whose self-interest was dependent upon this false system of religion. There would have been economic consequences, social consequences, ostracization. They would have been marginalized. All because they didn't bow and capitulate or assimilate with the prevailing wisdom of the culture and the practices of the culture. This past week, someone sent me an article about an event that occurred at Wheaton College. Wheaton College, you may know, is in Illinois, and one of the more distinguished graduates, if you will, of Wheaton College was Jim Elliott, one of the missionaries that were killed by the tribe in South America back in the 1950s. Well, Wheaton College recently, a conservative group of students in Wheaton College, invited a pro-life speaker to come, and the message of this pro-life speaker was denounced by the university, by the college, stating that his message was inconsistent with the college's mission, and I quote, "to pursue unity and embrace ethnic diversity as part of God's design for humanity." And I just thought, that's not God's design for humanity. Whoever said that unity and ethnic diversity are part of God's design for humanity? God chose the nation of Israel out of all the other nations of the world. Where's the ethnic diversity there? See, this is not God's design. God came to make a people for His own possession, to be separate, set apart, called out, to no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, darkened in their understanding. They're to come out and be separate. What is light have in common with darkness? Don't participate in evil deeds of darkness, even expose them. Where's the unity there? There's no unity with humanity there. Is God's purpose ethnic diversity? Paul said within the church, when you come into the church, when you're made a believer, there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor Parthenian nor Scythian. There's all those artificial man-made distinctions are erased. No, this is a different conception of God which results in a different gospel, a man-centered view of God and salvation. But yet today there is great pressure to conform to this from the culture. And it's the culture that's under the power, the dominion of the evil one. The whole world lies under the power of the evil one. So there's intense pressure to conform, pressure to which most have already succumbed to some extent or another. See, it's the Bible warns against the fact of this assimilating with the culture, of conforming and adopting with the culture. It doesn't warn against the extent of it. It warns against the fact of it. Even beginning it, because it only takes a little leaven, a little compromise to lead the mind astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Or as Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1 says, let us pay much closer attention to what we have learned, lest we drift away from it. See, the shorter Satan's time becomes, the more subtle, the more frequent, the more deceptive and dangerous his attacks are. The enemy, as we've read, shoots his flaming missiles from a distance. The believer must fight hand to hand in armor. He must be protected by a supernatural armor. With what verse 10 tells us what it is. It's to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. This is the kind of armor. It's a supernatural armor. And as we saw in verse 11 is a key to verse 10. It tells us how we become strong in the Lord and the reason for doing so. We become strong by putting on the full armor of God. The reason that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the evil one. And we began looking at the how part, to put on the full armor of God. And we saw we could divide it up into four parts. There's the command, put on. This is the use of the armor. And then there's what to put on, armor. Then the extent, the full armor of God. And the kind and the quality of armor, which is the armor of God. Remember, last week we looked at the kind, the quality of armor, that it's the armor of God. We've seen that the unregenerate person is without armor. They're defenseless against the blinding work of the God of this world, against His deceptions, His schemes, His devices. Wheaton College shows that, along with so many other so-called Christian institutions. Entire denominations have succumbed to the culture. Parachurch ministries, individual churches, pastors, professing Christians have all adopted into the prevailing wisdom of the culture and buckled to the pressure to capitulate and to compromise and accommodate the culture. Well, again, last week we looked at the kind, the quality of armor. It's of God. And we saw it was of God in two respects. First, it's of His intention and provision, and secondly, of His making. See, it's of no use if it's used in a way God didn't intend it. Or if it's used for something other than the purpose for which it was provided. If it's misused, and we saw many ways in which people misuse the graces, the armor of God, but secondly, it also must be of His making, His workmanship, which means it possesses the qualities of His armor. It's not a cheap imitation. When we see the pieces of this armor, there's truth. In other words, this must be God's truth, the truth of the Bible, not an integrated mix of man's wisdom and God's truth, but rather it is truth, not a corrupted truth, not a watered down truth, not an adulterated truth, but the truth of God, the pure milk of the Word. It also must be faith. Faith that's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, not a counterfeit faith, not the faith of demons, not the faith that's the spirit of this world. It must also be righteousness, but it's the true righteousness, not a righteousness of our own or that of others, but one provided by God by faith, the righteousness of Christ. We're to have the gospel of peace, but it has to be the true gospel, not a false gospel, which abound today. We have to have the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Not man's opinion, not man's theories, not our own feelings that are used to interpret, reinterpret, and view the Word of God through, but rather the true Word of God. And all of this must be the armor of God. See this in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 15 through 17. In condemning the Jews, nation of Judah at this particular time, prophet Isaiah says, "Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey." Boy, that describes today. "Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice, and he saw that there was no man, and he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle." So this is the armor of God, belonging to Him, comes from Him, of His making, of His initiating, and His creation. Well, this morning we want to consider the next element here, the next part, the full armor of God. We're going to consider the extent, the quantity of this armor. We're to put on the full armor. The word full armor there translates one word in the Greek, panopleion, which is where we get our word panoply from. It's used three times in the New Testament, here in verse 13 and in Luke 11:22, where Jesus is telling the parable of the strong man who is well armed, but when one stronger comes in, he takes away all that he had armed himself with, his full armor. This is the complete armor worn by the foot soldier. And it's complete, it's full, in three respects. First, to be complete, to have the full armor of God, we must be armed in every part. Body, soul, mind, the affections, the will. There can be no part left unprotected. See, one of Satan's fiery, flaming missiles, and the word missiles there can be translated either as arrow or javelin. One of his schemes, one of his deceptions, one of his temptations can fly in a little hole, just like the arrow that killed Ahab and hit him in a joint of his armor. The devil is a skilled archer. He has lots of practice. He's skilled at finding a weak spot, at finding an opening. See, if the whole person is armed except the eye, then the devil can shoot one of his flaming arrows, his arrow of lust in the eye, which sets the whole life aflame. And this is what happened to David. David was walking on the roof of his palace, and he looked and saw Bathsheba bathing. And one thing led to another. This is what happened with Achan. Remember Achan over in the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 7. There's a great progression illustrated here. And it all begins with the eye. Joshua chapter 7, verse 23 and 21. "So Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw,'" among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold 50 shekels in weight. Then I coveted them. What's that? That's the affections. That's the desires. So he saw. Then he desired. And I took them. So now you had the actual act. Began with the sight, led to the desire, then to the action. And this is the way Satan will work. Happened with David. This is the way he worked with Eve. He made the fruit appear desirous to the eye, desirous to look at. Listen, we live in a very visual age, do we not? We're bombarded, we are inundated with enticing images to lure and to seduce and to self-gratification, to indulge the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Even in churches, you got all the light shows, the videos, the trendy decor, the visual effects. And then they want to rationalize and justify and defend all these things in the name of being relevant, or in the name of evangelism, or in the name of connecting with the culture, or call them different names. There can become a smug self-assurance. Oh, I can watch this without harm. I can expose myself to this and I'll be okay. I'll be fine. This ignores the advice of the wisest man who ever lived, Solomon, Proverbs 4:25. Let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. There has to be a single-minded devotion. If the eye is left unguarded, Satan can shoot one of his flaming arrows there, which leads to the ruin of the whole life. Well, if the eye is protected, but the ear is open to receive and listen to anything, then Satan will shoot through this opening. Again, today we're inundated with ungodly messages, false teachings. Social media abounds with them. Remember Jesus' warning to the disciples over in Mark chapter 4:24. He was saying to them, take care what you listen to. It's a very great need to take care what we listen to. And this can even include what we read, that which enters into the mind. Israel listened to the false, not the true prophets, didn't they? People choose for themselves teachers who will tickle their ears, tell them what they want to hear, turn away their ears from the truth, and turn aside to myths. Today, so many people follow a person, not the Word of God. You'll follow the latest fad, the latest trend. They follow false reasonings. Integrate the wisdom of the world with the Word of God and thereby corrupt the Word of God. Seek to assimilate the world, become syncretistic with the world, and listen to all the rationalizations and reasonings. And Satan uses this. See, if all the senses are protected, all the sensory senses may be protected, but the heart and the mind is not kept with all diligence, as we're told to do again in Proverbs verse 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. If it's not watched over, then the flesh, our own flesh, our own lusts, our desires, will betray into the hands of Satan. Remember what James says. When someone's tempted, don't let them say they're being tempted by God. No, they're tempted when they're carried away by their own lusts and desires. So all the senses might be protected. We don't go here, we don't go there, we don't watch this, we don't do this. But yet the heart is unprotected. If Satan is able to corrupt the judgment with some error, then he will corrupt the principles and the practice. Oh, there's so many people today who have followed famous, popular teachers into error and then had those errors fixed in their judgments to where it's virtually impossible to get them out of it. Well, so-and-so said this, so-and-so said that. They didn't watch their heart, their mind. Listen, the believer is surrounded by enemies on every side. Psalm 18, David lamented of how he was just surrounded, felt himself surrounded. Psalm 18:5. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. He just felt himself surrounded by the powers of darkness. Or Psalm 40, verse 12, where David says, "For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me." So we're surrounded by all sorts of enemies. Enemies from without, enemies from within. Enemies that assault the senses, enemies that assault the heart and the mind. And so our armor must be full, it must be complete. Paul stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7, where he speaks of all that they've been through, in beatings and imprisonments and tumults and labors and sleeplessness and hunger, in purity and knowledge and patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and genuine love, in the word of truth and the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. We have to be fully armed. See, if any part is left unguarded, any part is weak, that's where the devil will hit. Nothing will, and there's very little, nothing that will produce this weak, unguarded state more than a false security, than an easy, comfortable, complacent Christianity, than this prosperity of I have become rich and have need of nothing, than this self-sufficiency and presumptuous confidence. Just notice how blinded the church of Laodicea was. We have become rich and have need of nothing. Totally blind to the reality that they were poor, miserable, blind and naked. Completely blind to their spiritual reality. This presumptuous self-confidence in their own spiritual condition. This is Satan's greatest weapon, to blind the minds of the unbelieving. See, we have need of a universal armor, a whole armor, complete, a full armor to cover every part, soul and body. Well, the second respect in which we must have this complete armor is in regard to that it must be complete in every piece, every weapon, defensive and offensive, that make up the armor. See, they support one another. They're like links in a chain, like stones in an arch. If you neglect one, then one, and if one fails, then all the rest are vulnerable. All the rest are weakened. All the rest are exposed. It makes all the others less effective, even useless. Let me just illustrate this truth with a similar passage. Over in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter lists several graces, several virtues that the believer is to have. 2 Peter 1, 5-8. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, in your knowledge self-control, in your self-control perseverance, in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. See, Peter here mentions faith first. You have to supply faith, and to that faith you supply moral excellence or virtue, holiness. You see, faith without the fruit of faith is dead, right? According to James. We have to have this fruit of faith, which is holiness. And we have our life from faith. But the life of faith helps preserve and strengthen faith against the devil's arrows. But yet we're not out of danger. Because to moral excellence, we must also supply knowledge. The word is gnosko here, which is true experiential knowledge. See, this knowledge is the light by which faith acts by. It's by which we carry out the moral excellence, the holiness, the good works, the good deeds which we are saved to walk in. See, many people can do many things sincerely, many things that have good motives, sincere motives behind them, but they can be sincerely wrong. For instance, good works, acts of charity, acts of kindness, benevolence, without knowledge to direct them and to direct what and to who and how, and can end up not only wronging God, you're giving to organizations or to people who are actually false teachers, or you're actually hurting the person by helping them perpetuate a sinful lifestyle. So this knowledge is to know when and what to speak and when to be silent even in proclaiming the truth. As the prophet Amos, remember Amos, one of the minor prophets, one who was not a prophet but a son of a prophet, but he was a grower of sycamore figs and a sheep herder, but he was sent to prophesy. And Amos stated in chapter 5, verse 10 through 13, they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity. And then he says in verse 13, therefore at such a time the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. In other words, you don't cast your pearls before swine. So it takes wisdom to know this knowledge, to know when to speak and when not to speak. That's why Jesus said to be gentle as doves, but wise as a serpent. So faith, this knowledge is the light by which faith walks by and carries out its moral excellence. But still not safe, must also supply self-control. The psalmist, Psalm 32, verse 9. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. In other words, you got to have all these external restraint to keep you in line, like a horse or a mule. No, you need to have some self-control. The self-control. See, those without this are an easy target for the devil and his servants, who tempt with fleshly desires, fleshly enticements, to gratify carnal, worldly tastes and desires, to where people where their affections and their feelings drive everything and make those the test of truth instead of being governed by the truth of God's Word. So there must be this self-control that reigns in. Otherwise, faith, moral excellence, knowledge without self-control will be wide open to Satan's assault. But you're still not safe. Self-control, you must add perseverance. See, there's very little perseverance required in a time of ease, accommodation, prosperity. Perhaps self-control kept somebody from being ensnared by the world, from being enticed by fleshly desires. But Satan will shoot all sorts of temptations in a time of adversity, to where people will question the goodness, the wisdom, even the existence of God in a time of adversity, and even rage against God. So there must be perseverance as well. Otherwise, the faith, the moral excellence, knowledge, self-control will falter and fail. Well, do we think we're safe now? Well, not yet. To perseverance, we must add godliness. Supply godliness. Literally, piety, awe, reverence, a respect toward the things of God. Listen, a person can be ever so moral. They can do good works. They can have self-control. They can persevere. But if there's no reverence for God, or His Word, or His will, then they'll corrupt. They'll reject His Word. They'll reject His commands. They'll worship. They'll reject His worship and corrupt His worship. And are wide open to the assaults of Satan. In fact, they show themselves to be an idolater. Well, to this godliness, we must add brotherly kindness. See, all these others might be enough if we lived in the world by ourselves. But we must also have brotherly kindness. Philadelphian is the Greek word. Love for a fellow believer. As John stated in 1 John chapter 4, or 1 John 4:19-5:1, we love because He first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, that is, fellow Christian, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. But there's still one more to add. To brotherly kindness supply love. This is agape, the love that seeks the best interest of the one loved. Because love is the fulfillment of the law, right? If someone does not love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and it's impossible that they love their neighbor as themselves. It's impossible to willfully reject God and His Word and to have peace among ourselves. This is why the whole thing that we see today, all this calling for, we got to stop hatred. We need to get rid of all this hate. There's so much hate out there. There's so much violence. There's so much, all this pitting one group against another. We need to end all this hate. We need unity. But yet this is coming from people who have rejected God's Word and His commands. It is utterly impossible to reject God and have peace among ourselves. And they refuse to admit that the greatest hatred there is to hate God and His Word. Whereas the greatest love that we can show toward others is to tell the truth, tell them the truth about themselves, their standing, their condition before a holy and offended God, that they are under the judgment and the wrath of God, that they are violators of God's law, that they stand condemned before God and under His wrath and under His judgment, and keep telling them that until they eventually cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" Today that is considered unloving, intolerant. Rather, we want unity, diversity, inclusiveness, no judgment zone. That's not love. So you give people enough of this rope, and Satan will soon strangle all the principles of true Christianity and all the true teaching of the nature of God and His truth from a people. He'll strangle out the very life of true biblical Christianity and leave us with nothing but forms of godliness. So we must be complete in every piece, nothing missing, or it's not the full, complete armor of God. We don't have half a Bible, some righteousness of our own, a partial gospel of peace. So the third respect in which it must be complete is not just each and every part, but also for the completeness and the perfection of each and every part. See, just as we're to have every piece, we are to grow in every grace. We are to press on to perfection. This is the teaching of which Jesus taught, what New Testament writers taught. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 48, Jesus said, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." 1 Peter 1, 15, "Be holy as He is holy." See, here's our pattern. It's not that we're ever going to achieve it or reach it in this life. We will not be like Him until He appears, 1 John 3:2, and see Him as He is. But like Paul stated in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 through 16, "Not that I have already attained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." See, the Christian life is always upward, 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 growing, growing. "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect," or literally mature, "have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we've attained." This is what Paul says. I haven't gotten perfect, but I keep pressing in that direction. That's the goal. This is what James said in James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. "They were to count all joy when you encounter various trials." Why? Because those things produce perseverance. So people with little perseverance might shrink under great trials. So they need to have their perseverance strengthened and growing. This is what Paul said in Romans chapter 3, Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. Proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." How do we come to know the love of God poured out in our heart? Began with tribulations. This is how God prunes so we bear more fruit. So our armor must be complete, must be full in the sense of that it's growing. It's being completed. Let me just give you a few reasons why these graces, this armor must be growing, maturing, perfecting, and completing. First, it's because they're all subject to decay, aren't they? All subject to decay through neglect. Maybe sometimes they just get battered by use. You've been in the fray and in the fight, and they're just battered and nicked. See, Satan is most likely to shoot when you're least prepared. So we must be going to Christ for constant supplies of this grace. Remember what Paul warned the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11:3, I'm concerned for you that just as the serpent deceived Eve, your minds would be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. See, they were vulnerable. And so, because they were babes, right? So they needed to be maturing and perfecting in these pieces because we're all subject to decay. Secondly, because this growth is evidence of being in Christ, who is the source of our armor. See, all true grace is growing grace. All living things grow until they die. Satan has no need to assault a dead soul, but only one that's been made alive. That's why he's called the old serpent, the serpent of old. He has a lot of practice. He's been around a long time. He's the father of lies. He's very subtle, has a lot of experience. So we have to have strong armor. So it must be growing. And third, another reason is that this is the purpose of God for all His true children. This is why He prunes them, right? Philippians 1:6. He who began the good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Or as the Apostle Peter wrote over in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Notice, He didn't say you will be blessed. He said you are blessed. This is the Beatitude. Jesus said, blessed are you when men revile you for My name. That's because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. In other words, the world wouldn't be reviling you if you were not proclaiming the truth. So verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. See, that's what we're to do. That's the purpose of God for all His true children. And it makes us more dependent to live on Him, live by Him, for Him. See, to deny that this growth is a part of true Christianity is to invalidate the Word of God. This is why Peter stated over in 2 Peter chapter 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, that there are many false teachers out there, instruments of Satan, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See, that's how you keep from being carried away. This is why the author of Hebrews issued such a stern warning to the Hebrew believers. In Hebrews chapter 5, Verse 11, concerning him we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time, in other words, you've been Christians long enough, by this time you have an obligation to be teachers. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. So this is a strong rebuke. And then he even gives a warning in chapter 6 about the ground that drinks in the rain but doesn't bring forth any fruit but only thorns and thistles is worthless ground. How few there are who have put on the full armor of God should be self-evident. Instead, there's just this lazy, slothful, self-confident, secure, resting ease. There's all sorts of openings in the armor of most people. Their eye is unguarded, their ear is unguarded, their hearts and minds are unguarded. And as a result, we just see inundated with arrows. It's like an army you see in some of the old movies. The archers just sit back and send a shower of arrows. And that's exactly what's happening today. And so many are falling, so many hit, so many carried away. How few are there are who are complete in every piece of armor, who substitute with some cheap counterfeit, and thereby rendering all the rest ineffectual? How few are there who are striving to grow and to perfect and to complete, but rather just think once they've made a profession of faith and they go to church every Sunday and may be involved in this religious activity or that, they just sit back and content with what they have. They presume that they have enough to be able to stand firm in the evil day. And they think they're complete already, when they're totally oblivious to the fact they've already been taken captive by the devil to do his will. And they don't even know it. And they would not believe it if you told them. So it must be a full armor. But just a word of encouragement too. There's a great difference between the believer that has weak armor and someone with no armor. Those with no armor are defenseless. Those with weak armor may have a harder battle. Remember what Jesus said to Peter when Peter stepped out of the boat and then sank? Oh, you of little faith. He didn't say he had no faith, but little faith. And he grabbed Peter by the arm and put him back in the boat where it was safe. Until he had faith enough. His faith had not yet grown to that point. It was hard to keep his eyes on Christ when he was in the midst of the storm and the wind of the waves. There's a great difference between little faith and no faith. Between being totally defenseless and being a green, raw soldier. God might have left you defenseless, just like He's left most of not only the world, but professing Christendom today, defenseless. He might have left you without any armor, but having given it, He has promised to grow it, to keep it, to preserve it. He who began the good work will complete it. And it is all to present to Himself, to present you as a pure, spotless bride for His glory. But He does this by pruning, by cleansing, through tribulations, so the love of God is poured out in our heart. So it's a matter of putting it on, which is what we'll deal with next week. What does it mean to put on this full armor. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your abundant goodness. Thank you that you supply us with this armor.